And we're so glad that you're here for our brand new series, The Bible from Beginning to End, using the 20 C's. What I want to do tonight is give you a little introduction to this, then we're going to dive into the first of the 20 C's. I want you to do this, and this may be a little bit different, but I got a reason. I want you to take your Bible, and I want you to go to the index of your Bible in the very front that lists all the books of the Bible. And, you know, a lot of believers have been saved for a number of years and don't realize that the books of the Bible are not listed in chronological order. The books of the Bible are arranged according to topical comment. Topical content. I said comment, didn't I? Topical content. And so what I want to do is I want to show you what I'm talking about, and this is going to coincide with your notes. So if you could kind of, I know it's a lot to juggle. You got your notebook, you got your pen, you got your Bible. But I want you to try to do this. In the Old Testament, if you look at that, there are four groupings. The Bible is arranged according to content. So you got four groups. The first group is called the law. So I want you to write that in, and we've got it up on the screen here for you. Law. That's Genesis through Deuteronomy. There's five books. What you basically have is you have what kind of sets the stage in Genesis to show you what leads up to the giving of the law. Then you've got the giving of the law there in Exodus, and then you have all that the law contains, which was 613 commandments. And it gives you all that in detail in these books. And this was God's commandments for the children of Israel, God's people, God's nation in the Old Testament. This was their law. This was a covenant agreement that God made with them. You know, we call it the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Old Agreement. And so what you basically have, you're laying the foundation in the first five books for the rest of the Old Testament, because it's going to fall under that Old Covenant, that Old Agreement that God made, which contains 613 commandments. Now, you look at the next section there, begins with Joshua, and it goes through the book of Esther. Now, that's 12 books. If you want to write that in, you can. That's not your notes, but there's five books in the law, 12 books of history. And what those books are going to do, they're going to give you a historical account of the nation of Israel. It's going to tell you all about their leaders. It's going to talk about the judges that ruled over them. Then they wanted a king. It's going to tell you about King Saul, King David, King Solomon, and all the kings that came after them. And it's going to give you a historical account of the nation of Israel. And listen, a lot of that overlaps in there. So, for instance, look down there at 1 and 2 Kings. You see that? Then what are the next two books? 1 and 2 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Kings is going to walk you through all the different kings and what happened during their reigns. 1 and 2 Chronicles is going to basically take you over the exact same time period. It's just going to maybe give you a little bit of different tidbits here and there. Both books are going to chronicle the kings and what happened during their reigns. Now, you go to the next section there and write this word in, wisdom, five books. If you want to write that in, five books, Job through Song of Solomon. We call these books of wisdom. Sometimes they're referred to as the poetic books because of all the poetry that's found in these books. What this basically is, these books of wisdom, are nuggets of truth. You're going to get nuggets of truth. Now, one of the big mistakes that people make when they look at the wisdom books, and one of them we've been looking at a lot this year, is the book of Psalms. And we've gone through Psalms, the first 24 Psalms on Sunday morning. And one of the things I've been teaching you as we go through Psalms is that the book of Psalms and Proverbs and these wisdom books are written under the Old Testament law system. They're written during the time period of the Old Testament law. So you've got to keep that in mind as you're reading the books of Job through the Song of Solomon, that the backdrop is that they are written under the law system, that old covenant, okay? Now, write in this, 17 books is the next section, and those are books of prophecy. All right, look in your index and notice Isaiah, okay? What you basically have, if you look through that list, is a list of names, with the exception of Lamentations, which was most believe was written by Jeremiah, where he's lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Most of these books are all just people. And who these guys were, they were prophets. And so a big hunk of your Old Testament is dealing with these prophets. and them prophesying primarily to Israel, although there are prophecies about other nations. For instance, we studied the book of Nahum on Sunday morning last year. You know that Nahum is dealing with prophecy about Babylon, the kingdom of Assyria. But most of the prophets there are dealing with the nation of Israel. They're talking about coming judgment. They're describing future events that are going to come. Now listen closely. Some of the stuff in Isaiah through Malachi is prophecies that were already fulfilled. Some of it is dealing with Christ's first coming, which has already happened, and it's fulfilled. A lot of it is still waiting to be fulfilled when Christ comes back the second time. Much of it is dealing with future things, the tribulation time period, the time of wrath that's going to come. A lot of the prophets are dealing with what's going to become of different nations. It's dealing with God's regathering of Israel and bringing them into their kingdom on earth one day, which is still yet future. So that's the way the Old Testament is grouped according to content. Law, history, wisdom, prophecy. Got it? Everybody got it? Say, got it. All right, good. Now, the New Testament, if you'll look down there at your index, the first four books are, say it with me, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. What are those books dealing with in your handout? The earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Earthly ministry of Christ. Now, these books are going to tell you all about his earthly life. Now, again, they're not chronological. They overlap. In other words, Matthew is not going to give you his birth and then take you through a year of his ministry. You know, and then John, Mark's going to pick up where Matthew left off, and then Luke's going to pick up where Mark, and then John's going to finally go to his death and burial and resurrection. No. No, all of them take you from his birth to his resurrection and ascension. They all take you through the life of Christ. Each writer is going to give you some different details about the life of Christ and his ministry, which was primarily, don't forget now, Christ came to minister to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. These four books are dealing with Christ coming to his people, Israel, calling them to repentance and seeking to prepare them to receive himself as the king, the Messiah, and their kingdom. Okay, so that's the first four. Now, what's the next book after John? The book of Acts. You may want to write in there Acts of the Apostles. Beside that, Acts of the Apostles. What is the book of Acts dealing with? In your handout, write this in. History. It's a book of history. The book of Acts is not meant to be a doctrinal treatise. It is a book of history. It is what I call a transitional book. I liken it to a bridge. Okay? The book of Acts is like a bridge. And what it does is it's going to tell you, okay, here's the deal. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus dies on the cross. He rises up again. He makes appearances to his disciples. And then he ascends up into heaven. So someone reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is going to say, well, okay, but then what? So the Savior, the Messiah ascended. He went away to heaven. He didn't bring the kingdom on earth like he said he was going to do. What happened? Then what? Well, Acts is going to answer that question, then what? Acts is going to tell you what happened after Christ ascended into heaven. And it's going to show you what his apostles did after he ascended. Now, listen closely. Acts is a transitional book. What it's going to do is it's going to show you the transition from Peter to Paul. It's going to show you the transition from God's program for Israel to how all of a sudden now God's program for the church, the body of Christ, which is mainly Gentiles. It's going to show you the transition from law, that covenant of law and that program of the law, to now the program of grace that's operative today. It's going to be that transitional book that's going to show you that transition of all those various things, which then brings you to the next section in your notes there, which is the epistles, the letters. The word epistle means letters. You can write in there, that's 21 books. 21 books are epistles. And those are grouped into two sections. All right, what's the first epistle after the book of Acts? Somebody tell me, what is it? Romans. Somebody tell me, who wrote Romans? Paul. I want you to write that in your handout. First, you have Paul's epistles to the church, the body of Christ. Now, these are very important books. Because, why? Because they were written to local churches, just like Crossroads. They were written, some of them, to leaders of local churches, like myself, and pastors and deacons. These books were written directly to local assemblies, just like Crossroads. And they're very, very important because these 13, and by the way, you can write in there above that, that's 13 books. So you may want to write above Romans to Philemon, 13 books. Okay, and these books were written directly to the church, the body of Christ. They were written directly to the time period that we're living in today. They pertain directly to us. They give us doctrinal truth to live by today. Now, can we learn from all the Bible, yes or no? Absolutely. But this is like our direct mail. This is the direct doctrine that God's going to lay out for the church, the body of Christ, through the apostle of the Gentiles, the apostle Paul. Let's look in your index real quick. Go back over there and let's just do this together. Let's just read the 13 books of Paul and let's say it together. You ready? The first is what? Romans. And then is 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. 13 books written by Paul to the church, the body of Christ. And you really should spend ample time in those 13 books because that's your direct mail. If you can get those 13 books down and get a grasp and an understanding of the doctrine in those 13 books, it will shed light on the rest of the Bible to you. Okay? So those 13 books are a key for you in this time period to understand your Bible. Okay? Now, the next section of epistles are what we call the Hebrew epistles, or some we would call them the Jewish epistles. And it begins, of course, with the word what? Hebrews. Jews. Okay? Speaking to Hebrews or Jews. And there's, you may want to write down in your notes, there's eight of those, eight books in Hebrews through Jude. Eight books, eight Hebrew-Jewish epistles. These eight epistles were written primarily to, by, you know, Peter, James, John, the 12. Not Paul, but the 12. And they're ministering to Israel. They're ministering to the scattered believers of Jews. The Jews that have been scattered for their faith and their belief in Christ. And so they're writing to these persecuted Jewish believers that have been scattered, persecutions coming on them. Almost every single book says it's the last days, it's the last time. And it talks about the Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist. So the context of these books are dealing with scattered, persecuted Jews that are living in the last time, the last days. That's the doctrinal context of those books. Okay? And then the last book of the Bible is the book of what? Revelation, and that's dealing with prophecy, things to come after this church age ends with the rapture. Now, in your handout, it says this: think of the Bible as a library full of books that are grouped according to their content. Think of the Bible as a library. Now, I'm going to give an illustration. If you go back here, many people don't even know we have a library, but it's little. It's not a huge library, but it's got a lot of good stuff in there. And if you go through this door and you go around the hallway, is there even a sign out there? Is there a sign? Okay. And there's a sign that says library, and you go back in the back, it's behind another classroom. And when you go back in the library, we have everything grouped, not by chronological. In other words, it's not like here's the oldest book. It was written in 1890. Okay? And then here's one written in 1900. Here's one in 1901. We don't have it grouped chronologically. We have them grouped according to what? Content. We got a section that says prophecy. You know, and all these books are dealing with prophecy. Then you go over here, here's a section on marriage and the family. These books are dealing with that. Then you got one over here, Bible study books. Got one over here, commentaries. Then you got another section over here that maybe is on marriage. And so you've got all our prayer, and you've got all these different sections, and we've grouped the books according to their content. Well, that's how the Bible is arranged. Your books of the Bible are laid out very user-friendly. And they're laid out according to their content. Not chronologically, but according to content. Now, over the next few weeks, several weeks, we are going to provide a chronological overview of the entire Bible using a method I call the 20 C's. Each major section of the Bible is going to begin with the letter C. Each week we'll give you handouts. You can add them to your notebooks. And by the end of the series, you'll have a whole notebook with the 20 different keywords that begin with C. This is going to assist you to be able to take these books that we just went over, place them, the books and the events, in their proper time period. Now, folks, that is so important. You have got, as a Bible believer, are you a Bible believer tonight? As a Bible believer, you need to understand how your Bible's laid out. Because if you don't, then you'll end up taking some verse out of its what? Context and misapplying it. And you can make some major bad decisions based on a verse in the Bible that you took out of context. And then think, well, boy, the verse didn't work. Well, no, it didn't work because you took it out of context. See? And so, you know, most false religions out there, you know what they do? They all teach the Bible. Okay? They teach the Bible. But what they do is they take verses out of context. They'll take a verse over here in the law that was meant, the old covenant with Israel, and they'll just pop that baby out of context and fling that thing on your neck, put this yoke of bondage on you, and what they've done is they've taken it out of context. Or they'll take a scripture over here that deals with the prosperity that's going to come to Israel in the kingdom on earth one day. It's a future thing. And then they'll tell you in the church age today, oh, if you're not prosperous and healthy and wealthy, then you're out of the will of God and God's mad at you and all that. What are they doing? They're taking verses. Man, they got verses. But they're taking them out of context. So this series is crucial in that you really need to be able to take the Bible, understand its layout, understand the way it's laid out so that you can not be guilty of that and you can be able to detect when other people are doing that and they're taking things out of context. So that brings us to the first C. If you'll go ahead and go there with me to the first C. And everybody say it with me. What is it? Creation. How come we knew that would be the first C? Creation. And every week, you are going to have in your handout a synopsis of every C. If you look at that, notice it's going to tell you the scriptures that are covered, the focal point of that particular C. It's going to give you the principal characters that are involved in that time period and the primary events that are going to take place. Each week you'll get a synopsis like that, a kind of a quick, boom, snapshot of that C. And then we'll have notes under it. Now, let's dive in. Let's go to Genesis 1 and verse 1. That's a good place to start, amen? Genesis 1:1. Kind of logical that we start there. Genesis 1:1. Let's all say it together. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, that verse right there tells you what God did. What did God do? Yep, God tells you right there what he did. The next 55 verses, he's going to explain to you how he did it. Okay, first verse tells you what he did. Next 55 verses are going to tell you how he did it. Okay, let's look at it. Verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. In your handout, first day, God is the creation of light. The creation of light. The Bible says that the earth was without form and void. And so God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, moves upon this earth. And from that omnipotent divine energy source began to flow our energy waves. Waves of heat. Waves of sound magnetism. And so the created universe at this point, on the first day of creation, at that point, the created universe was energized. At this point would have been when the earth began rotating on its axis. Energy and matter were now present in the space, mass, time framework. That's the first day. Now let's look down at verse 6 and see what happens on the second day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. When, you know, the Bible teaches here, in fact, I'll go ahead and give you number two. On the second day, you have the separating of the waters. What you have here is you've got water in two forms. You've got regular land-based water in shallow ocean and river and lake beds. But then, it's interesting, you've got an atmospheric in the heavens, okay? You've got the first heaven, okay, up here. You've got the second heaven, and then you got the third heaven, which is where God is, God's city. And so you have atmospheric water that's in the form of an invisible translucent vapor. You know, one of the questions that people will ask many times is, they'll begin reading in Genesis and they'll notice that people lived 800-900 years. And can you imagine living 800-900 years? How would you like that? You say, man, if I get arthritis at 70, forget it. Amen. I'll just pass on that. Amen. But you say, why is that? Well, it has to do with the way that the earth was created in its original form and condition. When the flood came, it changed those atmospheric conditions. Charles Ryrie made this statement. He said, apparently God suspended a vast body of water in vapor from over the earth. And it formed a canopy that caused conditions on the earth to resemble those inside a greenhouse. What you had before the flood is basically perfect conditions. You wouldn't have had the drastic climate changes like you have now from the North Pole and the South Pole and the Arctic and all these different things. You would have had a perfect climate and environment for mankind to live. And he went on to say, this may account for the longevity of human life and for the tremendous amount of water involved in the worldwide flood. That water canopy, God broke it up. That provided that greenhouse effect on the earth. And the floods just poured down upon the earth, creating the worldwide flood. And of course, all the atmospheric conditions changed after that cataclysmic event. And so that's the second day, the separating of the waters. You've got waters in the heavens, okay, in this form of this vapor, water vapor above, and then you've got water on the earth. Now, the third day, we have the creation of plant life. Creation of plant life. Look with me at verse 9, Genesis 1, 9. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the what? Third day. So now we got the creation of plant life. Lush green vegetation and exotic flowers now begin to emerge on planet earth and on the ground. How many of you in here love to plant things and watch them grow? You like to plant things? You like to watch them grow? Sometimes I'm a benefactor of that. Remember George Atwood? Remember Brother George? He used to always bring me okra that he grew out in his garden. And he knew how I loved okra. And those of you that are plant lovers or flower lovers, aren't you thankful for the third day of creation? When God created plant life, and the vegetation and the flowers. He said the seed is in itself, so that's how it perpetuates. It's fascinating. In your handout, I want to give you a statement. These verses totally refute the harmful doctrine of theistic evolution. You say, what is theistic evolution? Theistic evolution says this, that life began eons ago from a glob of scum floating on some remote ocean surface. Theistic evolution. Life began from this glob of scum out here floating on an ocean surface somewhere. Well, you know what? Moses, who's writing this by inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, he says, you know what? God's story is far different from that. Moses tells us here that life was supernaturally created by God on the third day of creation, and it began not on a glob of scum on an ocean surface, that life began on dry ground. The fourth day, we have the creation of the sun, moon, and stars. Look at verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. Verse 17, and God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the what? Fourth day. Now, the first day, God created physical light. Now, He creates special light sources. Special light sources. The sun, the moon, and the stars, these heavenly bodies were created and they were put in place and made to function in a threefold manner. I want you to get this in your handout. Number one, they were to function as signs. As signs. They were going to teach and remind men of God's creative work. Psalm 8:3 says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. Everybody is born with an innate knowledge that there is a God. They may not know His name, but they know that there is a higher being. They know that there is a God. You can go to remote jungle areas in Africa or Venezuela, and you'll find that there is a religious belief system. There is a belief in a God or a higher being or whatever they may call Him. They may not have knowledge of the true God, but they know that there is a God. Atheism, folks, is learned. It's learned. These heavenly bodies are a testimony, and they tell us as you look up and you see the multitude of stars and the galaxies and you look at the sun and the power of the sun, and you look at the moon and all these things, it lets you know, according to Romans 1, 19 and 20, it lets everybody know that there is a God. And that the invisible things of God are clearly seen by those things that are made. And Theodore Roosevelt, he would like to take diplomats out at night. President Roosevelt would take them out, and he'd just start gazing up into the sky at all the stars. Back then, you didn't have all the city lights, so you could just see all the multitudes of stars. And Theodore Roosevelt would just be gazing up there. And of course, when the president's gazing up, what does everybody else do? They start looking up, yeah. And so everybody's kind of looking up there, you know. And after just a long time of just kind of gazing up there, Roosevelt would look at everybody and he'd say, well, gentlemen, I believe we're small enough now. Let's go to bed. We're small enough now. Let's go to bed. When you look at the vastness of creation, doesn't it humble you? You just look up there and you realize, man, I'm just a speck down here, you know. And it's a humbling thing when you look up and you see that. So they were to serve as signs. Number two, these heavenly bodies were to serve as seasons. They function as a calendar, dividing the seasons, the days, the years, enabling men to accurately plan their work. And then number three, they would serve as lights. They would light the created earth. So that's the fourth day. Let's go to the fifth. The fifth day, you have the creation of fish and fowl. And we're not, for time's sake, I'm not going to read it all, but you look down here. Well, let's read it. Verse 20. And God said, let the waters bring forth. By the way, I know some of you are wondering, is He going to read every verse of the Bible in this series? And we're not going to read every verse of the Bible, okay? I just feel like we need this for foundation, okay? But look at verse 20. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created, notice this, great what? Whales. And every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Creation of fish and fowl. Just throw in one side note here. When it talks about the great whales, did you know that some whales can weigh 150 tons? And that's heavier than a modern day Boeing 737? Now, I want you to think about something with me. God created those massive whales on the fifth day, and He also created the tiny hummingbird. It is cool. It's awesome. When you look at creation and you look at the thought and the detail, the incredible intricacy that God put into it, it's just fascinating. And then the sixth day, we have the creation of land creatures and man. The creation of land creatures and man. Please look down with me here at verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind and cattle after their kind and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Now, verse 26, very important verse. You look at verse 26. And God said, let us make man in what? Now, there you have the first evidence of the Trinity. Let us, plural, make God in our image. God is three distinct persons in one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, three in one. And it's fascinating, too. I don't have time to get into it tonight. But everywhere in creation, you see creation, that three in one. And we'll talk about that another time. But it's really, even mankind, each one of you have a body, a soul, and a spirit. You're three in one. And you can look all throughout creation, and it's built up that way in a triunity. But we'll talk more about that some other time. But go over to Genesis 5 real quick. Flip over there to Genesis chapter 5. I want to show you something here. Genesis 5 verse 1 says that this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, now look at this. I want you to notice this and underline how many times you see the word created. Please, look at it. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were what? Created. Did you notice how emphatic the Bible is? That God created man. Man was created. Three times he emphasizes it in two verses. Man was created. It did not say man evolved. And I want you to notice that mankind was made in the image of who? Of God. That means that mankind possessed the highest kind of life. There was already life, folks. There was plant life. There was animal life. Now there's human life. Think about this. Plant life possessed unconscious life. Animal life possessed conscious life. Man alone possessed self-conscious life. That would mean that now with the creation of mankind, you have a creature who can not only eat of Eden's delicious food, like the animals could do, now you had a creature who could glance heavenward and first thank the one who created both him and the food. No dandelion and no dinosaur can do that. And Mark 10:6 confirms Genesis 1:27. Go back there with me. Genesis 1:27. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. In Mark 10:6, Jesus confirms Genesis 1:27. Listen, folks. There were male and female people on the earth from the beginning. The Creator says so. That means this leaves no room for billions and billions of years of transitional animal forms and missing links, gradually evolving from a single cell through monkey-like creatures to man. No room for that. From the beginning, God created them male and female. Genesis 1 is going to give you a general description of the creation of the universe. A chronological account, if you will. Genesis 2 is going to give you a specific description of the creation of man. And if you look at Genesis 1:28, what did God tell man? Genesis 1:28, God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it. Everybody say that, and what? Subdue it. And have dominion. Animal rights activists ought to read this verse. animal rights activists ought to read this verse. Mankind is to have dominion over. They don't run our life. We run theirs. Okay, they're for us. Dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God says to man, you subdue it. It's there for you. Go out, fill the earth, replenish, fill it. Man is not a Homo sapien. Okay? That is an invented word for evolutionists. And what that word Homo sapien does, it puts mankind into the animal kingdom. But mankind was created in the image of God above the animal kingdom to take dominion over every other life form on the earth. With that life, made in the image of God, because we were made in the image of God, comes the first institution of God, and that's the free will of man to think and make decisions. If we're made in the image of God, and God is able to think and make decisions, He makes mankind in His image, so mankind is able to think, to rationalize, and to make decisions. Animals cannot think and reason and be able to come to logical conclusions. They're not able to do that like man can do. Mankind's given that capacity and that ability. And so God tells mankind, you can enjoy all the trees here in the garden except one. And that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But yet he was given the free will to decide and to choose. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest. In other words, there was the possibility that mankind could make that decision. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Mankind was given the free will to decide and to choose. Let me tell you something tonight, folks. From the very beginning, you know what you learn in your Bible? God is not in the robot business. That is, God could have just made robots that would just do His beckoning call and would not really be able to think, rationalize, make decisions, but they would just be like puppets that God would do this with and control. No. Mankind was made in the image of God and therefore had volition, had free will to be able to think and decide and make choices from day one. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. It says, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. And notice He brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. God did not interfere with His free will. He said, Adam, this is your choice. This is your decision. You name them, and whatever it is, that's it. And God did not interfere or supersede Adam's decisions. He was given that free will to decide and make choices. He was given a wife. Amen, guys? I should have got a bigger amen right there. Genesis 2:18, you can read about this. 18 through 25, we've been looking at that in our marriage series, so I'm not going to go over all that. But you have the institution of marriage and the family here. And then in your handout, on the seventh day, God rests. Now that does not mean that God collapsed in weariness. God said, whoo, oh wow, that was a lot of hard work. Man, I'm glad that's over. Whew. When it says God rests, what that means is that God took up residence with mankind. He tabernacled, He dwelt with mankind. God created it all, He laid it all out, this beautiful earth, beautiful heavens, and then God took up residence with mankind. Psalm 132, 13 and 14 teach us that God marked Him out a piece of real estate on planet Earth called Zion, and God marked out that piece of real estate, and God said, I desire that for my habitation. That's my rest forever. There I'm going to dwell. There I've desired it. I'm going to rest with mankind and take up residence with mankind and have fellowship with mankind there forever. And that's what God did. Psalm 132, 13 and 14. Somebody wanted that reference repeated. Psalm 132, 13 and 14. In your handout, it says, this is the only time God is seen resting until Revelation 21, the second to the last chapter of your Bible, when the end of all things comes. Why is it that God isn't seen resting until the end of your Bible? Because of the what? The sin of mankind. Sin broke God's rest with mankind. And God has been working ever since to try to draw men back to Himself and redeem fallen man. And that's why Christ came, so He could be a mediator and so that He could bring us back to God and restore us. So we've got 55 verses that tell us how God created it. Now, did all this take place in a literal 24-hour time period? Yes. Look with me in your handout. Can I have a handout? Because I don't have one up here. Thank you. I'll just borrow it. Look at your handout. Exodus 20:11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Exodus 31:17. It's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as in heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, look at that, for he spake and, say it with me, it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. You understand when God creates something, he doesn't need time? Now that's an interesting study, and I don't have time to get into this tonight. But if you look, God doesn't need time to create. Time's not an issue with God. He doesn't need eons and eons of time to create something. He spake, and it was done. Now, I'm wanting so much to go somewhere, but I don't have time. I want to elaborate on that. But that's an interesting study. And you follow that through even during the earthly ministry of Christ and some of the amazing things that he created and did. He didn't need time to do it. Okay? Don't we have a powerful God, folks? And you know what? In your handout, it says this, and please don't start snapping your notebooks now when we're done here, because I got some things I really want to share with you in the last 3 or 4 minutes. In your handout, it says, whether we believe the Bible's record of creation is a faith issue. It's a faith issue. How many of us were there when God created the heavens and the earth? So now stay with me. So by faith, we accept God's word, or by faith, we accept the man-made theory of evolution. But can I tell you something? The facts are not there for evolution. Guess what? You believe evolution, you believe that by faith too. You believe it totally by faith. One scientist wrote this. He said the Big Bang is the belief that the universe, and he used to believe this scientist. He said the Big Bang is the belief that the universe and all the matter it contained was once so densely compressed that the matter was invisible. This cosmic speck underwent a sudden mega explosion that is labeled by evolutionary scientists as the Big Bang. To accept the Big Bang, one must assume that the existence of matter and energy is eternal, at least if you desire to be logical. In other words, there had to be the matter and the energy there to take place. So how did it get there? Well, the only logical explanation that they believe matter is eternal, that it's just always been. The Big Bang model, we are told, only attempts, they'll tell you this, the Big Bang only attempts to explain the ordering of matter and energy, not their origin. It doesn't tell you the origin of them, just the ordering of the matter and the energy. He said, of course, explosions are most often observed to cause disorder, not order. Logically, if there is no God, then matter had to be eternally present before the Big Bang, or there would have been nothing there to go boom. We discover here that everyone on earth believes in something eternal by faith. It is, now listen, it's either faith in eternal matter and energy, faith in an eternally reoccurring mystical quantum fluctuator, or it's faith in an eternal God. It's either faith in eternal matter, or it's faith in an eternal God. This scientist went on to write, he said, why is it that an evolutionist belief is by faith? He said, simply because it's beyond the reach of science to test. He said, there are no experiments that can test who or what was here when the universe began. Consequently, when we speak of origins, neither the creation model nor the evolution model can be tested or verified by reproducible scientific experiments. So you're going to believe one or the other by faith. You're going to believe one or the other by faith. Now let me say this to you tonight. Here in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's what God says happened. Now, an evolutionist would say, in the beginning were the particles. And the particles somehow became complex living stuff, and the stuff imagined God. And today's debate over science and creation and morality, literally, listen, it is clashes between people who believe that there is scientific evidence that God created man and those who believe there's scientific evidence that man created God. And let me say this to you. If there's no creator who has a purpose for your life, then there is no such thing as sin. Sin would mean that you're in a wrong relationship with your creator. Folks, you can't be in a wrong relationship with the particles. Because guess what? They don't care what you do. So you know what? You don't need a savior to save you from the consequences of your wrong relationship with the particles, do you? Do you understand that when you give away the first two chapters of your Bible, which by the way, creation's all through the Bible, but here we have the account of it. When you give away creation, you give away everything. When you compromise what the Bible says about creation, you might as well just throw in everything else. You've given away everything else. I'm going to tell y'all something tonight. I believe the Word of God. Amen. And you know what? I don't just believe it on blind faith either. To me, it makes more sense. It just makes more sense to me. Everything that's created has a designer and a creator. Folks, listen, these wood pews, a tornado did not go through a sawmill and those pews come out. Right? Logic. Somebody thought it out, they designed it and created that pew. To me, creation makes so much more sense. The world, let me say this in conclusion, the world came into being not as a result of a chance cosmic explosion. The world came into being as a special creation by God with a unique purpose. God purposed to have a people who would bring glory to Himself and with whom God could have fellowship. And ultimately, the Creator would do what? He would step into time and He would step into His creation to become our Lord and Savior. So what's the first C tonight? Creation. Next week, we will pick it up there and we'll do the second C. We'll see. We may get through a couple of them next week, okay? So, yes. Can we bring up the last blank, please? Is that it? Okay. I'm sorry. I forgot to say that, didn't I? All right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Ushers, if you'll quickly come.